We conclude this morning our studies in Psalm 23 by looking at the last statement in the psalm. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I hope at least in Psalm 23 we've learned that there are many things in these familiar portions of Scripture which we weren't so sure of. We've been looking at this psalm now since September, and there is so much in a psalm like this which we tend to churn off our tongues so easily, and yet there are so many great and vital truths in this psalm. The psalm is one preeminently of privilege. It speaks throughout of what God promises to confer upon his people and what God has conferred upon his people. You remember when we started in the psalm, we said that this was not a prayer. David was not praying anything here. David was rejoicing in what the Lord had already done for him. He wasn't asking God to do this or to be this. He was praising God that he was this. The Lord is my shepherd, and because he is my shepherd, I have not wanted. Because he is my shepherd, he leads me, he guides me. He makes me to sit down in the green pastures and to eat of the good things of God. He restores my soul. This is this man of God's experience. All, except the last bit. It's a fitting climax that in the last statement, David summarizes it all so exquisitely here. We said last Sunday morning that goodness and mercy are the sum total of all God's promises to us. And likewise, we can say this morning that this statement here is the sum total of all God's blessings to us. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All conceivable blessing and happiness is sort of summed up in Scripture understanding in this one expression, the house of the Lord. Not a single privilege, either in time or eternity, remains outside this phrase and its biblical concept and understanding. Now David sums up the joy of this psalm. He starts off with this great statement, the Lord is my shepherd. And everything follows, as we've said so many times, as an inevitability. If God is my shepherd, everything is a consequence of that. And here is the final great consequence. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. Now this is the glorious privilege that God confers upon all his believing people. He firstly admits his people into his gracious presence in his church on earth. And eventually, he will receive them into his glorious presence in his church in heaven. And the phrase, the house of the Lord, is speaking of the church of God. Whether it's Old or New Testament, it's speaking of the same thing. Now, to dwell in a house implies that we have been admitted into favor and friendship with the owner of the house. If dwelling in a house, then there's favor and friendship there. To dwell in the house of the Lord ensures our possession of blessing and honor and happiness. You can dwell in some houses and never know anything of honor or happiness or blessing. To dwell in the house of the Lord is an entirely different thing. And to dwell in the house of the Lord forever intimates to us the enjoyment of that friendship and that blessing and that honor and that happiness without interruption and without end. Now this is David's great concept here. Now the house of the Lord is a scriptural expression denoting both the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. You have it describing the church here as we are now, the church militant as it's called, and the church triumphant as the church is and the saints in heaven. Of the former, David speaks in Psalm 27 and verse 4. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He wants to be in the fellowship of the Lord's people. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then in the latter understanding, you have Jesus informing his disciples that I go to my Father's house. In my Father's house, and he's speaking here of heaven, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. So the house of the Lord is speaking of the church. More often than not, it's speaking of the church, the people, not the building, not the fabric. It does speak of that. In the Old Testament, the house of the Lord was the fabric. It was the actual structure where the people met. And you still have that in the New Testament. You find Jesus when he's turning out the money changers out of the temple. You remember the phrase he actually used. You have made my Father's house a den of thieves. He was referring to the building. And you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. But primarily, it's speaking of the church, you and me, the people of God. But still to the psalmist and to all the children of Israel, the house of the Lord was indeed the dwelling place of the Most High God. The cloud of his presence hung over their tabernacle. That cloud of Shekinah glory hung over the tabernacle. God was there. His glory had filled their temple when it was consecrated by Solomon. God was there. It was God's house. And all God's dealings with men were closely connected with the house of the Lord. It was there that he spoke to Moses and Aaron. It was there that answers to prayer were gloriously given. And it was there that humble believers were constrained to cry out, "This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And there was this tremendous concept in the Old Testament. Now, the church of God on earth, it may have many faults. And you wouldn't get a diploma for finding the faults in the church, in any church. Many faults and many limitations. But it is still God's church. And my friends, you and I daren't forget that. It is still God's church. By his wisdom, God has formed it. And with his grace, God has richly stored and furnished his church. And this church of God is built upon the rock of ages. And the gates of hell, we are told, shall never prevail against it. Her walls are called salvation, and her gates are called praise. This is the church of God. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:5, he says, "The house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." That's what the house of God is, he says. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The church of God is the congregation of faithful men and women living in all ages and scattered throughout the whole world. So that Hebrews 3:6 is able to tell us and speaking to those Hebrews Christians and saying to them, "Whose house are we?" You are the house of God, he says, Hebrews 3:6. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing in hope firm unto the end? Paul, when he's delighting at the end of Ephesians 2, in that great concept of the transformation that grace has done, dead in trespasses and sins, first three verses, the great doctrine of grace there in chapter 2, the great culmination at the end, and in verse 19, he says, "You are not what you were. You are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God." Members of the household, he uses, but it's the same idea. The household of God, the household of faith. Now, this is the New Testament concept of the church and the house of God. Now, there are Christians today who talk and act as if the church were unimportant. There's a great move among, I must say, evangelical Christians decrying the church as if the church is nothing and as if the ministry of the church is nothing. And you can have all sorts of little groups meeting all over the place. And the church is nothing. It's unimportant. One would say to these brethren, they ought to read the scripture and see if it was biblical. And one would say even more to them, they ought to examine their own motives and see what really is behind their own motives in these things. You can feel sometimes there are too many people who want to be chiefs and too many people who want to be bosses. And you have all sort of splinter groups starting all over the place. And why is it? It's because of a failure to understand the importance that the scripture places upon the church of God and upon the house of God. David said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of God." He was glad. You've been glad this morning to come up into the house of God. I've said this so many times, but you ought to wake up on Sunday morning and say, "Oh, it's Sunday." That should be our attitude as Christians. It's Sunday. It's better than Saturday. Twice as good as Monday. Because we're going to meet with God's people. We're going up into the house of God to meet with the saints. We're going to sing the songs of Zion. We're going to hear the word of God. We are going to worship God. It's the Lord's day. It's a tremendous day. As the old Puritans used to say, the market day of the soul. This day when we can go up and enjoy ourselves because we're going up into the house of God. This was David's understanding of the house of God. I was glad, he said, when they said unto me. He didn't get out of bed and say, oh, I've got to be in church by 11 o'clock. I better hurry up. He was glad to go up into the house of God. This was a thrill to his own heart. And this is true of all the Christians. The Christian enters the house of the Lord to meet with his fellow believer, but more importantly, to meet with his God and his Savior and the all-quickened, under the all-quickening power of the Spirit. We can meet with our God and our Savior in the middle of a field. We can meet with our God and Savior anywhere in the earth. But God still calls us together not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. God has placed a church. God has given us places where we can come together. And this is our great delight, surely. And thus the true Christian, when he comes into the services of God's house, he doesn't find them to be empty and lifeless and empty and antique ceremonies. He's prepared his heart in private to meet with his God in public. And therefore he's able to say with David, blessed is the man that thou choosest. Blessed is the man that thou causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, says David. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. David was satisfied. Oh, there was much wrong. There was much he would like to see improved, perhaps. And he wrote lots of the Psalms to improve the worship. But he was satisfied because God was there with his people. Now, my friends, this is what he means when he's talking about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. He doesn't want to just dwell in the house of the Lord after he dies. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord now. And the house of the Lord on earth was important to David. And it was important to all the saints of Scripture. It was important to Christ. Very important to Christ. As was his custom, he went up into the synagogue on the Sabbath, never missed it. It was important to him. It was important to all the saints of Scripture. You find Paul telling the Christians when they meet together on the first day of the week to do this and to do that. This was important to them. And though longingly desired and loved by David here, still having said all that, one must go on and say this, that this didn't form the ultimate object of David's regard in our text. He was talking about the house of the Lord on earth because he was the house of the Lord forever, and forever doesn't start when you die. It started a long time before we were born even, and he wants to go into the house of the Lord forever. But David looked now beyond the narrow scene of this present world, and he fixed his eyes, in Paul's language, on the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And there all his desires were fulfilled. And there all his desires terminated. And this was all that his privileges entered to and flowed through. And thus he joyfully declares here that he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And it means this, that when the Christian bids farewell to the house of God, his spiritual home and his friends below. And you know, we must treasure the spiritual fellowship we have below. And we must treasure the place that God has given us. We don't worship bricks and mortar, but we do not discredit and don't put an unbiblical denial upon the house of God. And we treasure these things. But the Christian finds that when we've got to say farewell to these things, when we've got to leave this earthly scene and leave the fellowship of the saints here, the Christian finds another home and other friends waiting to receive him above. Because the Christian then joins the innumerable company of angels, and in that great phrase in Hebrews, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. He joins that company whose names are not only written in heaven, but whose very spirits are in heaven itself. And he joins these. And the Christian, when he leaves this earthly scene, and when he leaves this which is precious and it ought to be precious to us, he comes nearer to Jesus than he ever could in a house of God and the fellowship of saints below. There are times when we can know a blessed sense of the presence of Christ with us in our worship. in a sense when the Lord comes down upon a service or upon a prayer meeting in a way that's beyond description. But my friends, that's nothing to the sense of the presence of Christ that the believer can know when he comes into that house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He comes nearer there to the mediator of the new covenant than he could ever have imagined. Goodness and mercy has followed the Christian all the days of his life. But then when he enters into this blessed heaven of heavens, goodness and mercy now surround him on every side. And he's wrapped up in the very presence and glory of God. This is what David is talking about as well. Not merely this house of God. Oh, but that house of God. That house not made with hands. That house which Christ has gone to prepare for him. I wonder who could begin to describe, you couldn't, could you, the emotion of a born-again soul arriving in heaven. You couldn't begin to describe it. Of the soul of the redeemed arriving in heaven. The astonishment. The joy. I think the first emotion would be astonishment. The utter astonishment of a sinless situation. The utter astonishment of being there and being to look upon the Lamb upon the throne and being like him. The utter astonishment of being free from sin. Oh, astonishment surely must be the first sort of emotion. But oh, joy and wonder and the rapture of joining that great choir of the redeemed singing unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins and made us to be kings and priests unto God. And this great sense of the joy of the redeemed coming into the presence of God. And why? Because he is home now. That's why. Because heaven is our home. The Christian is merely a pilgrim in this little earth. He's merely passing through. But there he is going home. And when he goes home, that's the great joy. To dwell in that house of the Lord forever. We're going to sing it in a moment. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. There's nothing else to say. When you've come into this presence forever with the Lord, it's amen. So be it, Lord. Nothing more. This is the great joy of the Christian, surely. You know, during the period of the Christian's dwelling on earth, even in the house of God, even amidst the fellowship of the redeemed, even when Christ is with us in all his wonder, we always know the painful experience, don't we, of the flesh warring against the spirit. Do it there. You're sitting there now this morning. As I'm trying to preach this word here, we know this flesh warring against the spirit. We can't concentrate. We can't listen. We can't understand. We can't preach with the fluency we'd want to preach with. What is it? It's this battle all the time. The flesh warring against the spirit. And even in the highest attainment of grace with God, our soul is still tinged with sin. Even those most holy, holy moments, there is still the shadow of sin and the world over us. Often as Christians, we cry to God for pardon for sin. We weep before God because of the habitual sin that we never seem able to conquer. Oh, we conquer it for 6 months and we think we've got rid of it. And up rears its head again and we find we're back in the same spot. Many a time the Christian longs to love the Lord with all his heart. And with all his mind. And with all his spirit. But we can't do it. How many times do we love the Lord with all our minds? We get down to pray. And we're rejoicing in God. And we're loving God with all our minds. And suddenly some other shaft comes into our heart. The devil hurling his fiery arrows. And our minds are gone away. And we long to be more like God. We earnestly long for true humility. True sorrow of sin. We long with Wesley for a heart all taken up by thee. And so it has always been. The mark of a true Christian is that he's longing for these things. But we never seem to attain them, do we? They always seem to be just that little bit outside of our life. But the scripture tells us the time will come when the friendly hand of death will deliver us from every carnal thought and every fleshly sin and set us free. To take our place among the spirits of just men made perfect. And let me say it again. The friendly hand of death does that. There are some of us with wrong concepts of death as Christians. Oh, death is a friendly thing for the Christian. It merely takes us into the presence of our God. Can you imagine anything friendlier than that? Can you imagine anything more glorious than that? than to be taken into the presence of our God, to be sat down there clothed in the beauty of Christ, not just clothed in it in the sense of imputed righteousness like we know now, but actually like Him. Is there anything more glorious and wondrous than that? And it is this friendly hand of death, I say, that transports us out of the power of sin. We're going to sing it in a moment again. By death I shall escape from death, and life eternal gain. Death is but this stepping stone into the very presence of God. This is why David was able to talk earlier in the psalm, I should go through the valley of the shadow of death, and I will fear no evil. Why should I fear any evil? There's nothing to fear in it, for thou art with me, and I'm going to go through the valley. Remember the emphasis we put on that when we looked at it? Through the valley, in and out the other side. And it's merely a shadow now for the Christian. There is no reality in it. It's a shadow because Christ has taken its sting out. And this is the way we are transported into this house of the Lord, when we shall see Jesus and we shall be like Him, and then forevermore. And then and only then, in the house of the Lord forever, we shall be perfect. Perfect in love. Perfect in peace. Now, perfection is something we can't begin to understand now, is it? We strive for it, but we can't attain it. But then we shall be perfect. Perfect in thought. Perfect in worship. Worship is so difficult sometimes, isn't it? But then I see thee as thou art, as old Murray McShane, and love thee with unsinning heart. Then I shall know as I'm known. Then I shall fully know how much I owe to God. This is a Murray McShane's way of putting it. Perfect in love and in thought. Perfect in feeling. Perfect in knowledge. Perfect in understanding. Oh, there are times sometimes when we think we understand the full understanding of the atoning work of Christ. There are times when we lift it up perhaps at a communion service and do our hearts praise God for the power of the blood of Jesus. But oh, my friends, then we shall fully understand the power of the blood, and the significance of the blood, and the cost of redemption, when we be perfect in understanding. That's the house of the Lord. And it'll be a perfection that will go on forever. It'll be a perfection that age will not decay. There are some people, you know, when you see them in the prime of their life, and they know so much, and they understand so much, and then you see the same person 50 years later, and their mind is gone, and they can't understand, and they can't grapple, and they could work out wonderful, intricate mathematical problems, perhaps, in their prime, but now they can't think straight, and their mind is gone. But you know, there is this perfection in the house of the Lord, where there is never this decay. What we understand, we will ever understand. What we can praise God for, we will ever praise God for. And there are no spiritual ups and downs in this house of the Lord forever. There are no mountaintop and valley experiences. Oh no, praise God, it's all mountaintop. There are no problems in prayer, because there's no prayer. You haven't got a prayer. Pray there. All you do is praise there. There's no prayer in heaven. There's no need to pray. When you're there with the Lord, you praise Him for what He's done. And prayer will give place to praise. And there will be no need for any petition. And there the Christian will believe God fully and fear God reverently, and follow God constantly. This is David's delight. This is what he's looking for. This he's saying, when I dwell, he says, in this house of the Lord forever. Not pie in the sky when you die. Not little fairy stories conjured up to give a little bit of comfort to silly old people. But something based on a real experience of God. Why can he say this? Because the Lord is my shepherd. Because he's led me, because he's been with me, because he's guided me, because he's restored me even when I've gone astray. It's based on experience, you see. Praise God for that. Nothing in this Christian life is airy-fairy. It's all based on our experience of the living God. We can say we shall dwell there because we know that he is dwelling here with us now. And this is God's ultimate blessing. This is God's ultimate will for for his people. Why is the Lord our shepherd? Why does he make us to lie down in green pastures? Why does he lead us and guide us? Why does he restore our souls when we go astray? Why does he constantly seek to lead us in the path of righteousness? Why does he do it? Well, because he's got an ultimate goal for us. Because he's got a heaven that he's taking us to. This is why he does it. Why does the Christian not fear death? Well, because God is with him. Why is God with him? Well, to take him through the valley of the shadow into heaven itself, into the heaven which Christ has gone to prepare for him. Why does goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life? Why? Well, because of the very character of the God who saved us. We saw this last Sunday. He is the Almighty God. And he is the one who has saved us for eternity. We've been looking at this the last few weeks in Hebrews 6 and 5. He has saved us for eternity. Christ is the author of eternal salvation, and none shall pluck them out of my hand. And because of that, he says, we shall dwell in that house of the Lord forever. Why? Because that's what we're saved for. That's what we are redeemed for. We're not redeemed merely to worship God now and to enjoy God now. Praise God for that. But as old Fanny Crosby puts it, this is only but a foretaste of glory divine. That's what we're saved for. We're saved to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this is why, again, to come back to this great concept, you can never lose your salvation. This is why you can't talk of falling from grace. One, because the scripture never talks about it anyway. I hope you've scotched the idea of Hebrews 6 now. And secondly, because we are saved by God. And what God does, God does. And when God saves us, he saves us for eternity. And heaven is our home. We're only pilgrims in this world. We're only passing through. We're only in this world for a time. Our Savior could have taken us out of this world and transported us immediately into heaven the moment we were redeemed. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. He left us in this world. He left us in this world so that somehow or other we can bear witness to the grace of God that others might come. He left us in this world so we can see how utterly dependent we are upon our God. I think we'll enjoy heaven the more because we've been in this world. We'll enjoy heaven the more. We'll enjoy heaven in a way the angels will never enjoy it, since they have never, never known, says old Thomas Pinney, a fallen world like this. But we have known a fallen world. We have known a depraved nature. We have known sinful habits. We have known what it is to grieve God's Holy Spirit. We have known all these things, and it weakens us, and it causes us to see how helpless and pathetic we are. But the more we will enjoy then the glories of heaven, when we see what God will transport us to. And the more we will appreciate the glories of heaven, because we realize it's none of our dealing. We haven't got in there because we're better than anybody else. We haven't got in there because we have done something to turn God's favor upon us. We haven't got in there because we are great or because we passed exams. We've got in there simply on the terms of grace. And grace is the most humbling thing. But here is our assurance this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. And because of it, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You hear exactly the same thing in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. And then you come down to the end of chapter 10, and what does he say? None shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. Same concept. I am the good shepherd. None shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall, utter confidence, I shall dwell. You know, praise God for this. He isn't sort of hoping, you know. You know, he isn't saying, well, you know, I've done my little best and I'm hoping and I'm going to get into heaven. Not a bit of it. I shall dwell. Confident. Why is he confident? Because the Lord is his shepherd. Back to Hebrews 6 again. Why do we know that we're going to go into heaven? Because we have an anchor of the soul. Sure and steadfast, which is anchored, says Hebrews 6, within the veil. Within the veil. In other words, that our hope of heaven does not depend on anything that takes place on this earth. It's anchored within the veil itself. It's anchored in heaven itself. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And so we don't say to each other, well, you know, I haven't been much of a Christian. Or perhaps there was that great time in my life when I backslid from God. Or perhaps there was that time in my life when I was sinful and I was doing all sorts of things. And perhaps I haven't got I shouldn't be able to say this now. Perhaps I'm a bit presumptuous now. I can't have any hope of the future. Listen, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. David sinned against Uriah the Hittite. David knew many times of sin, but David could still say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because of his sin? No. Because of his holiness? No. Because the Lord was his shepherd. And that's the only ground, my friend. It's the only ground. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall dwell. It's not arrogance. Neither is it presumption. It's faith. And it's believing God. This is our God. This is our hope. This is our gospel.